Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 11. And in fact, I'd like you to take a peek at the last two verses of Isaiah 10, because it will set a context for the passage we're going to read. And then I'd like us actually to read on to the next verse after Isaiah 9, that is to Isaiah 11, 10. So we'll read from verses 10, 33 through 11, 10, if you have your Bibles this morning. It is a joy to be with you. I'm so thankful for your pastor, and I do have friends in this congregation, and so it feels very much at home to be with you this morning, and I trust that you will be encouraged. We heard a heavy, sobering announcement before the service today, and I think it's very appropriate on the first Sunday of Advent when the theme is hope. We need hope to live the Christian life, and God is kind to provide us that hope in His Word and in His Son, and that's what we're going to learn about this morning. Long before those events were ordained in Providence, I had given this passage to David as our text for today, and really everything that we've sung today, everything that has been read so far, everything that's been prayed in the service is all designed to build in us that real, true, word-grounded Christian hope that we need to live the Christian life. And so with that in mind, I want you to be on the lookout for four scenes in this passage before I even read. The first scene I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2. And the scene is a sprig. And that's the sign of hope. Just take that in for a second. A sprig is the sign of hope. The second scene is in verses 3 to 5. And that is a scene of righteous rule. A king ruling righteously. You've actually already sung and read about that this morning. Because that theme is all over the Old Testament. Especially in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you've read from Jeremiah about this righteous ruler who will come. Well, there's the second scene, a scene of righteous rule, verses 3 to 5. Then, verses 6 to 9, a third scene. It's a scene of paradise restored. The lion lying down with the lamb. A little child playing over the den of a venomous snake and not being harmed. It's paradise restored. And then the final scene, look at verse 10, it's a picture of the nations coming to this king. So look for those four scenes as we read God's word. And before we do, let's pray again and ask for His help and blessing. Heavenly Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade and fall, but your word stands forever. Sanctify us with truth. Your word is truth. All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. So speak, Lord. Your servants listen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it, beginning in Isaiah 10, verse 33. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. The righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. We need hope to live the Christian life for a whole variety of reasons. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. His grace has led us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home, because we live in a world with many dangers, toils, and snares. We need hope because the end, the goal, has not yet been accomplished. We must live in hope. The Christian life is always lived towards the sunrise because we have not crossed the finish line yet. We have not yet fought the good fight and finished the race. And that means that the Christian life needs to be led in hope. Where is that hope found? Thankfully, the Lord in his word provides us copious grounds for hope that we need. And this is one of those passages where that hope is provided. But it starts out, doesn't it? Look at verses 33 and 34, in the bleakest of scenes. You picture this scene. This is a picture of God's judgment upon Assyria. This looming power threatening his people. And the picture is stark. You know, have you ever seen a forest before Weyerhaeuser gets to it, and then after? And as far as the eye can see, instead of tall, leafy, live trees, there are nothing but stumps, clear cut. This is a picture of a clear cut forest. There's nothing left standing. It's a picture of God's judgment against sin. It's a picture of God's judgment against wickedness. It's a picture of God's judgment against the marauding nations, against his people. But it is a clear-cut forest. God's judgment is going to be complete against sin. And in the midst of that picture comes the first picture of our passage, and you see it in verses 1 and 2. Then shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. There's the first picture, and it's a picture, literally, of a sprig of hope. Out of this vast, clear-cut forest, out of one stump, there's a little sprig. And just take this in. Isaiah is saying to his people, God's giving you hope, and here it is, and you're waiting for Thor, or armies, or something big. And here it is. He says, here it is, drum roll please, a sprig. Isn't that good and glorious? Because it's so real as to how God brings hope into this world. And think of how in some of the great hope passages of the Bible, this is already the theme. So you get to Genesis 3, and it's the worst day in the history of the world when our forefathers, Adam and Eve, our foreparents in humanity have fallen in sin. And you get to Genesis 3:15, and you hear God pronounce doom on the one who tempted them. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall crush your head, but you will strike his heel. It's God saying, I'm so committed to your salvation that I'm declaring war on the serpent, the tempter of your soul, and I am sending a descendant of the woman to crush the serpent's head, and the battle will end in victory, but the hero will die. Or we think of that great passage earlier in Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14. You remember, God has sent Isaiah to the wicked king of Israel and said, look, ask for a sign, I'll give you one. I'll show you a sign that I'm going to protect you from these great powers that you're so threatened by and that you're being tempted to make an unbiblical alliance with another nation because of. The king refuses the sign, so God gives him a sign anyway. And what's the sign? Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. It's God saying, I'm so committed to my promise to David that I'm prepared to bring the heir of David into the world through a virgin so that his kingdom and rule will last forever. But that sign of a virgin bearing a baby to be king invites all kinds of questions. Really, Lord? That's a strange sign of hope. Or earlier again in Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. What is the great light? For a child will be born. To you a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting God, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. It's God saying, I'm so committed to my people walking in darkness and gloom and strife that I'll send a child into the world who will be their peace. So the sign of hope supplied by a child, that looks so weak. That's your sign of hope, a child that's being sent into the world? Or here again in Isaiah 11:1, I'm so committed to restoring the deforested wilderness of my people that I am going to raise up a sprig in a stump, a tiny sprout in a clear-cut forest as a sign of my rescue. That's just like God, isn't it? Hope comes in small, to the world, unimpressive and surprising ways. And it's one of the ways that God shows that He is sovereign. You know, I love after you've sung through A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and you know, you've sung about, you know, all the devils in hell arrayed against us, and then you get to that one little line that Luther puts in, one little word shall fell them. And here it's almost like one little sprig shall fell them. You know, God's going to use this tiny, tiny, tiny thing, this small, seemingly insignificant thing, to bring hope to his people. Samuel Rutherford once said in the midst of his own trials, I hang by a thread, but that thread is of Christ's spinning. I'm hanging on by a thread, but Christ spun that thread. It won't break. And here you're hanging on by a sprig, but that sprig is of God's doing. He gives a little sprig, a little sprout out of a stump in a deforested forest. That's the sign of hope. God's going to send a sprig from Jesse. And what's he going to be? He's going to be a king. Look at verses 3 to 5. Here's the second thing. The sprig, the sprout, the branch is going to be king. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This is going to be a king that establishes justice. Now, a couple of things I want you to see here. From the standpoint of Israel, this is a crying need because you've had wicked rule, right? And wicked rulers are a curse to their people. It's interesting, if you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23, in David's last words, he talks about what a righteous ruler does for his people. And it's absolutely beautiful. I wish everyone who goes into government would read this passage and aspire to what David says here. 2 Samuel chapter 23, he says, verse 3, the God of Israel has spoken, the rock of Israel has said to me this, and this is God's description to David of what good rulers do. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, just like this ruler is described here, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. In other words, a good leader blesses his people. He is a blessing to his people. They are not chattel for his consumption. He is a servant to them for blessing. He is God's instrument of blessing to them, like sun on a cloudless morning, like rain refreshes the land. He's there to bless them. That's what a good leader does, and that's what this leader is going to do. But notice the very strong martial language. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This is a picture of a king bringing just judgment against the wicked. Now, unless you have experienced the oppression of wicked rulers, it's really hard to appreciate how significant that is. You know, most of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today experience the oppression of unjust rulers daily. 2 weeks ago, I got to be in a prison in Jakarta, Indonesia, with a Christian brother who is experiencing oppression from extremist Muslim leaders who have been involved in putting him in prison. And believe me, one of the things that Christians cry out for in that context is they cry out for justice. That unjust rule would be undone and that justice would flow down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream. That's why our African-American brothers and sisters in Christ who have experienced oppression in our country appreciate just rule. And here, Isaiah is anticipating a judge that will rule justly over the people and will exercise judgment against the wicked. It's something that all of God's people long for and appreciate and hope in. And it's interesting that this judgment, both his judgment on behalf of the poor and the meek and his judgment against the wicked, this is a beautiful picture of the heart of God. I'm a J.R.R. Tolkien fan, and one of my favorite scenes in Lord of the Rings is when the king is finally reigning again in Gondor, and everybody is being brought to his hall, and he's going to judge. And one of the men who is brought to the hall is a guard who was in the citadel of the city, who the steward was about to burn his own son alive because he'd actually gone crazy and he thought his son was dead, but his son wasn't dead, but he was going to burn him alive. And so this guard fought people and killed people in the sacred place in order to save the prince from his crazy father. And the problem is that from time immemorial, the punishment for shedding blood in the sacred place in that city was death. So he's a hero, but he's broken a law that requires the death penalty. And so, you know, everybody in the city is wondering, what's the king going to do about this? And so the man is brought before him, and the king says this: from ancient times, the penalty for shedding blood in the holy place is death. But you did all that you did, risking your own life for the sake of your prince. Therefore, I must now pronounce your doom. For your crime, you are banished forever from this city. And Tolkien says when that judgment is pronounced, all the blood ran from the man's face. His face just became ashen and white. And then he says, but you must go with the prince that you saved and be the captain of his hosts, for you risk everything to save his life. And it says that at that moment, the man realized, it's a beautiful phrase, he realized the justice and the mercy of the king. And he went out with gladness in his heart. Everybody who comes to know this king that's being talked about here will recognize his justice and his mercy. He's not judging by his eyes and ears. He's judging by the word of God. He's judging by the righteousness of God. That's the kind of king this king will be. And you have to wait until Luke 1:32 to find out who this king is. It's when Gabriel says this to Mary: he will take the throne of his father David. That's your son. That's your boy. He will take the throne of his father David. Jesus will be the one who reigns and rules like this. Then this third scene, the scene of the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the goat and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf, all lying down together, all getting along, and a little child leading them around. And it could be a picture of the warring nations against Israel. Remember in Daniel, Daniel will picture the great powers in the world that are arrayed against Israel as beasts, you know, lions and leopards and beasts, dangerous wild beasts. But you, of course, recognize behind this something even more ancient than that, And that's the picture of the garden. In the garden, Adam and Eve had been put in dominion over all the beasts. And then in Genesis 3, a beast comes along and takes dominion over Adam and Eve. Have you ever thought about that? Adam and Eve are put in dominion over a beast, then a beast comes along and starts taking dominion over them. And as a result, Genesis 3, the whole earth is cursed. And Paul, Romans 8, says the whole earth, the world is groaning because of this curse on creation. But when this king reigns, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this king is actually going to restore paradise. This king is going to take us back to the Edenic conditions that God had first commanded. This king is going to restore order so that that which is arrayed against his people no longer harms them, and the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a picture of paradise restored. And fourth, look at verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. Now this is mind-blowing. Not just the people of Israel, but all the nations shall come to and inquire of this king. Bob Kara and I get to do theological interviews with everybody that becomes a faculty member at RTS. And just a few months ago, we were doing a theological exam for Sinclair Ferguson. Yeah, yeah. Bob and I just wanted to make sure that Sinclair was Orthodox. So we did a 3-hour theological exam with Sinclair Ferguson. And we really did. And we learned more from him than he learned from us. And in the course of that exam, several times he mentioned to us that John 11:37 was one of the most important verses for him in his calling to the ministry and his understanding of the ministry and his view of everything that he's done in life. And it's, my sheep will hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. Well, did you know that Isaiah 11:10 was a life verse for the Apostle Paul? That Isaiah 11:10 is one of the reasons why Paul was so doggedly determined to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It is. You look it up. Romans 15:12. Paul is explaining in that whole first section of Romans 15 why the gospel to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Why the gospel to Israel and to the nations? And this is one of the passages that he says, this is why. Because the Messiah King that is sent into the world is not only the answer to the hope of Israel, he is the hope of the world. The nations will come to him, and therefore I want to go to the nations with the message of him. Now, let me just spin this around real quick before I close. The hope of the nations ends up being an encouragement to you in the Christian life. The hope of the nations ends up being an encouragement to you in the Christian life. For those of us, we're Presbyterians, we're Bible-believing Protestants, most of us are from a Western sort of culture, and we kind of feel like the Jews. We feel like, hey, the gospel came to us. even though actually we're the Gentiles, but we kind of feel like, you know, we're the ones where all this started. And yet you do understand that there are more Presbyterians in Korea than there are here in the United States, and there are more Presbyterians in Brazil than there are here in the United States, and there are more Presbyterians in Africa than there are here. There are 9 million Presbyterians in East Africa alone. 9 million. The gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. I was in Indonesia 2 weeks ago, and there was a Reformation conference in Jakarta, Indonesia, the second largest city in the world, the largest Muslim city in the world. There was a Reformation conference in Jakarta with thousands and thousands of people there. God is bringing the nations to Himself. And when you see that, Christian, this is what it tells you. The book is true. The book is true. I can believe the hope that this book gives me. Because the nations are coming to Him. Men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. They're coming to Him. Just like He said they would in the book. I can believe the hope that this book gives me. That's the hope the Lord gives us. It may look small, but it's real, and it's tough, and it will last, and it will get you through. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the hope that You give us in Jesus Christ. By Your grace, we ask that You would keep that hope from being extinguished in us, and that by faith we would believe Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel, and His hope would prevail in our hearts and our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.